Thank you, Clayton. I do have one other announcement before I begin the sermon. Mr. Miller was telling me that he heard that John Hale had a house fire this week, which could have turned out obviously quite serious, but he's apparently okay. There's been no, I don't know the extent of it. I mentioned to Mr. Miller I was intending to call John after services and maybe go and visit him on my way back towards Columbus, since I didn't have to be over there too soon. So please keep John in your continued prayers, and if we get any updates, we'll pass those along. But that's certainly, John's had a lot of discouragement of late, you know, and that certainly doesn't help. So he could use our prayers for encouragement more than anything else. I miss seeing him. I miss his smile and his humor, and he is an encourager. You know, he would be one of those that would be categorized as that. You know, we do live in a time when world events really are, I'll say, nerve-wracking at a minimum. We see a lot of things going on in the world today. We see a collapse of those, you know, solid institutions of our society are just collapsing all around us. I'd like to share a story. England in the middle of the 17th century was also in much turmoil. King Charles I was engaged in a struggle for power with the English Parliament. While he was trying to obtain his own royal revenues, Parliament was trying to curb his royal prerogatives and his desires for things which Charles believed he was divinely ordained to receive. And so there was a struggle going on between the king and Parliament. Many of his English subjects opposed his actions, and in particular the interference in the Church of England and Scotland and the levying of taxes without parliamentary consent. Several events during that time, most notably the 30 Years' War, which was initially a religious conflict between Protestants and Catholics in the Holy Roman Empire, was an issue. His marriage to a Catholic and his personal allies with prominent ecclesiastical figures were also problematic for him. One of those ecclesiastical figures, he would name the Archbishop of Canterbury. All these events helped to characterize Charles' reign as one full of religious conflict. King Charles I was defeated in the First Civil War and then beheaded for treason in 1649 after being defeated in the Second Civil War. So here's a man who lost two civil wars and was ultimately beheaded. In the midst of all that turmoil, Sir Robert Shirley built a church. The building is part of what is now called the Staunton Harold Hall. It started out as a home for the Shirley family, who became Earl's Ferrers. I don't follow all the designations of various degrees in the British Commonwealth, but the Ferrers family had owned the hall from the time of William the Conqueror until the 20th century, and it passed by marriage to Sir Robert Shirley, the first Earls of Ferrers. It's one of the few churches to be built between the Civil War and the Restoration period, during a period when very few churches were being built in England at all. And above the doorway can still be seen the words of its founders, and I'll read the quote here. Quote, "In the year 1653, when all things sacred throughout ye nation, either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley founded this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best of things in the worst times and hoped them the most calamitous," or hoped them during times of great calamity. First time I ever heard that phrase, it reminded me of another familiar literary work that I'll read, and you know where I'm going. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. How many know where that came from? Yeah. A Tale of Two Cities, right? Yep, that was Charles Dickens' classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities. That's how it began. It was set in London and Paris before and during the French Revolution, which had brought the worst times and the best times to both France and England. Dickens' words have immortalized or truly descriptive of the mood of the world at that time. I wonder then if Dickens was influenced by that inscription over the doorway to that church. They seem so similar. I wonder if there wasn't some influence. It seems to me that throughout history, on up to this very present day and time, we will always be challenged to do the best of things in potentially what seems to be the worst of times. I think it's a challenge that will always be before God's people. You know, during the time of Nehemiah, the city had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army in 579 BC. By 586, the people were led into captivity. Those returning 70 years later found it difficult to rebuild. And in fact, for almost 150 years after that initial damage, they had made modest, minimal gains in trying to rebuild. And upon learning of the distress of his people, Nehemiah gets permission from the king to go and help them. And despite any obstacles, any opposition, he discerns this as a challenge, and he takes this challenging vision and he leads people to accomplish something very difficult in very difficult times. When you and I are faced with seemingly difficult challenge, God does provide for us through his word many examples in scripture on what he would encourage us to do. And today I'd like to look at this example in Nehemiah. I've titled the sermon today, Make the Most of Your Time. Make the Most of Your Time. Let's go over to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. This sermon seemed like a natural follow-up to what I spoke on last week when I ended with asking the question, do you have what it takes? Because I do believe we're living in very challenging times, not as challenging as they're going to become. And so now is the time for us to prepare ourselves for what is to come. During the time of Nehemiah, the city had been destroyed, again, as I said, by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army. It took, after 150 years, very little had happened. Notice here then, in Nehemiah 1, we'll begin in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Here in verse 2, he says, Hanani, one of my brethren, it's actually Hanani's actual brother. You can find that in Nehemiah 7. Nehemiah 7, 2. Hanani is actually his brother. Verse 3, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, verse 9, and keep my commandments and do them, Though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, verse 11, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So again, we see here, as word comes to Nehemiah, you know, he listened and he observed and he came to see the need. How did he respond? You know, as we read here, he wept, verse 4, he sat down and wept and mourned for many days. It says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know, Nehemiah's first reaction was an emotional one, and understanding the only way anything was going to be accomplished was to take it to God. He recognized this as a calling, if you will. And as a result of that, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and then he took all of that to God in prayer. You know, we often, as human beings, you know, have our own wisdom. We think, oh, I don't know what to do here. And sometimes that becomes our biggest problem when we act upon things because we think, I got this, as opposed to maybe pausing and asking God. You know, maybe there's something I don't see here. I may think I know what to do here. I may think I know what the course of action is, but we need to be careful not to jump ahead of it. You know, do we respond as Nehemiah did in the midst of this corrupt situation and you and I being in a corrupt world? We need to seek God's guidance in all that we say and do, tying in again to the first message, you know. I mentioned this last week in my message, speaking the truth in love, but speaking the truth. It's always about truth. Maybe where sometimes we can get better is how do I do that in love? You know, not compromising with truth. We're not going to touch that. But, and the example I gave last week is to explain to somebody, you know, I don't see that in the Bible, so we don't observe that. You know, that's a much softer way of preaching the truth, but in love. And so his first reaction is to take it to God in prayer. He wept, he mourned, he fasted. And then we can see in the next chapter, he understood this was a responsibility. And as I said, it was a calling. We'll just jump ahead for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 12, in the latter part of the verse. I'll just read the whole verse, but it's the latter part. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except on that which I rode. I think I got ahead of myself there. You know, basically, I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. So here we see that, you know, he took that as a calling. It was something that he needed to do. Back here again in verse 1, beginning part of chapter 1, we see that after listening, down on to verse 5, notice how he begins to honor and praise God in his prayer. I mean, even the manner of his prayer. He didn't immediately go with, you know, hey, I need help here. You know, he begins in verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. So he begins here in verse 5 with honor and praise to God. Not beginning with his list of needs, but recognizing whose throne he's coming before. It goes back to the sermon we looked at a couple months ago on prayer. But what he does here is he's acknowledging God. He shows respect for the fact that he's coming before God's throne. And he acknowledges who and what God is. We'll come back here. If you notice Matthew 6, we looked at this in the Sermon on Prayer, but let's look at it again. The instruction that Jesus Christ gave us in that model prayer, as we call it in Matthew 6. In this manner, verse 9, therefore pray, O our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a beginning of prayer that acknowledges who and what God is, his greatness, our lowliness, his strength, our weakness, his wisdom, our human reasoning, right? His love, his mercy, his compassion, all characteristics of God that are far greater than ours. And so even in our daily prayers, and certainly in challenging times, you know, when we come to God in prayer, acknowledging him is more than just a tip of the hat. You know, we have a thing in society today when somebody wins an award, they go up there, I'd like to begin by acknowledging my mom and my dad. I'd like to acknowledge my coach. That's not what we're talking about here. You know, the acknowledging God that Nehemiah showed and Jesus Christ, example, the model prayer, is that we acknowledge who he is, his power, his awesomeness, his greatness, and in return we acknowledge who we're not. We're not at that level yet. We're not at that plane. And so that's the example Nehemiah sets, is to acknowledge his greatness more than just mentioning his name. Notice Proverbs 3. If there was ever a human being that could lean on his own understanding, it would have been, I think we'd all agree, it would be Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. Proverbs 3, beginning of verse 5. Again, Scripture records Solomon as being the wisest man to ever live, and he could have asked for anything, but he asked for wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Notice verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him. It's that word acknowledge again. Who God is and who I am not. His power, my weakness. His greatness, my nothingness. That's what acknowledging is. In all your ways. Not most of our ways. Not just our church ways, right? Not just our religious studies, but how I live my life, how I treat my coworkers on the job, how I treat my neighbor, and all of your ways, every one of your ways, he says, acknowledge him. And so his inference to us, or I would call it an inference, you'd call it a direct statement, is in every aspect of your life, acknowledge God and ask him then. And it says, and he shall direct your paths. He shall direct your paths. So I said this sermon seemed like a natural follow-up to last week because I talked about paths. You know, choices we make put us on paths. Paths lead to destinations. It's as simple as that. The problem, as I mentioned last week, sorry to repeat myself, is that we're often pursuing happiness, not righteousness. When we acknowledge God first in all of our ways, we're pursuing righteousness. I would argue if we pursue righteousness, happiness will follow, true happiness. And so Solomon's words, as recorded here, is, in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. He goes on to say, do not be wise in your own eyes, right? That is our human problem. Well, I'm pretty smart about at this. I think I can handle this question. Notice 1 Kings chapter 3. As I say frequently, I really do believe of all the things that are enemies of our faith, human reasoning, I do really sincerely believe is the most detrimental, because the capacity for the human mind to reason just about anything is truly amazing. And we all have to be aware of that, and make sure that we're not just relying on our own reasoning, but certainly relying on God's wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. So here we see his petition as he's going to ask for, you know, whatever he wants, right? You have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant, verse 8, is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. Notice, your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. They weren't his, you know. You may often catch me correcting myself. There's certain church speak we have. You know, I try to be very careful about talking about the congregations I serve as opposed to using the term my congregations, because they're not my congregations. These are congregations I serve. They're God's congregations, right? Christ is the head of the church. So I'm very deliberate about that in trying to catch myself, because I look at the words here. Your servant in the midst of your people have chosen a great people, too numerous to be numbered. Verse 9, therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord, verse 10, that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And that verse is where we understand he's the wisest man to ever live. No one before him, no one after you. Verse 13, and I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, verse 14, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Skipping down to the end of the chapter, or the end of the next chapter, actually, chapter 4, latter part of chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Haman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things and fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So when we talk about reading the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you know, it's not a small thing when we say these are powerful words by the wisest man to ever live. Notice also 2 Chronicles 9. 2 Chronicles 9. Just look at one verse there. Second Chronicles 9, verse 22. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And so this is the man who wrote the words, trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't lean on your own understanding, and in all of our ways, acknowledge him. Put him first. So that's Solomon's admonition to us. Simply that, in spite of everything you think you know, everything that you've experienced, regardless of your age, regardless of the number of years you've been in the church, his admonition is do not ever think you're old enough, smart enough, experienced enough, wise enough, sharp enough to lean on your own understanding. But in all ways, at all times, in all things, take it to God. It starts there. So we acknowledge God by submitting to God. You know, it's not just acknowledging a name. We show God our acknowledging who he is by submitting to him in all aspects of our life. Let's go back to Nehemiah now. Nehemiah 1 verse 6. Notice also what Nehemiah points out. Nehemiah verses 6 to 7. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you have commanded your servant Moses. You know, Nehemiah acknowledges that they've not been right with God. They have sinned. And so he first acknowledges who God is, and then he bears out the fact that they have not been faithful. And he acknowledges that. We have sinned. We haven't done what you've told us. We haven't kept your laws, your statutes, your commandments, your ordinances. And he goes on then and reminding God of his promises to show God that Nehemiah understands those promises and the fact that God does not lie. He covers that in verses 8 and 9. We won't read those. But then notice in verse 10, he asks God to hear and answer the prayers of those who are truly serving him. Now these are your servants and your people, verse 10, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You know, his petition here is a good example for us, and that is, you know, asking God to hear the prayers of those who are truly serving him. Can God answer prayers of people that don't really know him? He could, if he wants to open up their mind that there is a God. But it's always a challenge if people are living a life that's contrary to God's way of life. Often they pray a prayer to get out of a bind. They don't really want to get right with God. They just get me out of this. God still could. He's sovereign and he's merciful, and it's up to him. But to his people, who will admit their faults and their sins and their transgressions and their failings, if we will do that, as Nehemiah showed, do that first, acknowledge God, acknowledge our failings, and then ask that he would answer their prayers. We have other scriptures that tell us that he is faithful. We read that in the sermonette, to forgive us our sins if we are truly repentant. But that's what he asks here, to answer the prayers of those who truly serve him. Notice James 5. We covered this as well in a recent sermon. Let's just go there quickly. James 5, verse 16. The admonition of prayer. James 5, verse 16. Confess your trespass to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Latter part of the verse, the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we looked at that in the Sermon on Prayer. Effectual, right? Fervent, glowing, mighty in action, red hot is that word. I always use the analogy of if you've ever seen molten metal, that fervent heat. You know, our prayers need to have a fervency about them. It's easy for us to get kind of lazy, if I can use that term, and kind of go through the motions. But, you know, we need to have a certain fervency about our prayers. And, you know, that effectual, active, mighty, fervent, red hot, that's what God wants from his people. You know, let them know we're serious in what we're asking for. Back again then in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, one final point about this prayer is that it's only after all of this, acknowledging God, who and what he is, acknowledging our, you know, we're much less in comparison, acknowledging, confessing sins, it's only after all of that, at the very end of all of that, Nehemiah finally asks what he wants. He didn't start out with what he wanted. He does all of that first, and then in verse 11, we'll read it again. I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It's only after he's done all the rest of that. You know, our human nature is to kind of get right to the point with God. When we have a need or we have a crisis, you know, we have a tendency to want to get right to the heart of the matter. And over in Scripture, we see that pattern presented to us. Jesus Christ gave us that same pattern in Matthew 6. You know, we can get to our wants and our needs later, but start out with acknowledging who and what God is. You can even talk about in your prayers his plan, his overall plan, how he's one day going to offer that to mankind. You can actually rehearse some of that, revisit some of that, show God that you recognize that, and then at the end of all that, then you can ask him what it is. He knows already what we want, but But he wants to see if we're going to acknowledge who he is, or is he just going to be, you know, this, some people used to jokingly call, like, you know, go to God like he's the candy man, just show up and he just hands out stuff. No, he wants to know that you know who he is. And that's the, we see that example here in Nehemiah before he even gets to asking for himself. And so in this first chapter of Nehemiah, what we've seen is that Nehemiah recognized the suffering of the people and a calling to respond. You know, you and I have been called of God for a purpose now. That purpose is to be living examples of God's way of life. We don't go door to door. We're not trying to convert the world. We understand that. But he did call us to be a living example. That one day, if people would be called, that if they should cross your path, that that would help them in responding to God's calling and not be a stumbling block. I often use the term, we can be a stepping stool or a stumbling block. So that is what we've been called to do now. The second thing Nehemiah did was fasted, mourned, and wept, and took the matter to God in prayer. You and I should be doing the same thing in our relationship with God. You know, strengthening our relationship with God through fasting and prayer. Again, not just fasting on the Day of Atonement, but a regular pattern of fasting as part of drawing close to him. And then the last thing, the third thing we see here in the first chapter of Nehemiah is that in his prayer he acknowledged the greatness of God. He confessed the sins that had brought them to this point in time. He petitioned on behalf of the others first, and then finally he actually petitioned to God what he needed or what he was requesting. And that's, again, the pattern that Jesus Christ sent in Matthew 6. Let's continue now. Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. And said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Therefore I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Verse 9, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." So there's a lot that happens in this chapter. We don't have time to cover it all, but the beginning of chapter 2 is now 4 months after this issue was brought to Nehemiah's attention. There's several explanations why there might have been this delay. You know, the king could have been off at a winter palace is one of the explanations. You know, coming in before a king, you know, you want to make sure he's in the right mood before you bring something up, right? You don't want to just, you know, so he may have had occasions to go in and out, and it just wasn't the right time. So there's several reasons why, but at the beginning of chapter 2, it finally had the opportunity to present itself, and the king asked him why he was, you know, looking downcast in the way he was, and he then begins to see now an opportunity. You know, the Nelson Study Bible points out, I'm going to quote this, "Persian monarchs believed that just being in their presence would make any person happy." They really had this, you know, "Oh, you're in my presence, you should be happy." Yet Nehemiah was about to request the emperor's permission to go to Jerusalem, suggesting that he would rather be somewhere other than in the emperor's presence. Now imagine that. "Yeah, king, this is great, but I'd really like to go." So, I mean, he had to really think about how do I say this to not offend this, you know, Artaxerxes. On top of that, it was Artaxerxes himself who had ordered the work on the wall to be stopped. Now keep this in mind. He's going to the very king that ordered the work to be stopped. That was in Ezra. So here's the guy who said, stop all the work, and I'm going to go to this guy and ask if I can have permission to go restart this work. So a lot going on there. So Nehemiah had particular reason to be afraid to go in and ask of this king what he was going to ask. Yet he had faith that God would allow him to do this. He didn't do it with arrogance. I always find it interesting, after reading what we just read about his prayer, and we come to chapter 2, he finally has an opportunity to speak to the king, and notice what he says again in the end of verse 4. The king, well, verse 4, the king said to me, what do you request? What's the first thing he did? So I prayed to the God of heaven. How many of us would think, well, I already prayed to God, and God sent me here, and so I have the king asking me, and I'm just going to go ahead and, you know, I probably would walk into that trap like an idiot, right? He, first thing he did was, you know, I prayed to God again, right on the spot. I prayed to the God of heaven before I opened my mouth. You know, make sure, God, that you give me the right, here's my opportunity. I don't know how fast that prayer was, but I'm sure it was something like, here's my window, here's my open door, here's my opportunity. Please give me the right words. Don't let me blow it here, right? And that's the first thing he did was, it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said to the king, and right there is that first things first, always thinking about asking God first. It's why I brought up what I did about Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, told us, never be wise in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge God. Here's an example of in all your ways. The king asked him a question, and his immediate response is, I'm going to pray before I open my mouth. So again, we see this attitude of a continually prayerfully minded individual who would take things to God on a regular basis. And so he acknowledges God by doing that, by praying again, acknowledging that God would be with him every step of the way. He didn't think for a moment that the king was going to grant his request simply because he asked him. In verse 8, notice what he says. You know, he says, because the good hand of my God was upon me. Wasn't my doing. You might just say, no, I didn't accomplish this. It was because God, my God, was upon me. That's why. Again, still giving glory and honor and acknowledgement to God. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days, and I rose at night, and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night and through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night of the valley and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, verse 18, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hand to this good work. And then Sambalat and Hornite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? And so I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. There's a lot that happens in this chapter as well. But again, he begins in verse 11 by acknowledging the inspiration and the direction from God. That God put it in his mind to do this thing. It wasn't of his own doing. He goes on to point out that, he goes around, he travels, he sizes up the situation, he doesn't tell anybody. And then in verse 18, before Charles Dickens ever wrote, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, and before Sir Robert Shirley ever wrote to have done the best things in the worst times, here we see the same motivation. Verse 18, and they said in the latter part of the verse, let us rise up and build, then they set their hands to do this good work. The people were moved and motivated to do maybe what would have been the best of things to do and possibly the worst of times, because they knew it was God that wanted it done. And Nehemiah was simply the servant sent to them. In Nehemiah 6, we'll jump ahead a little bit. Notice just one verse. The result of all this, Nehemiah 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Something that after 150 years could not be accomplished, the walls were up in 52 days. Because Nehemiah knew that God was in charge, that God was directing him, and that if they submitted to God in his direction, that they could accomplish it. And the people got behind Nehemiah, not because Nehemiah pointed to himself, because he pointed to what God wanted done. And in 52 days, it says the walls were finished. You know, some things that we can think, there's a lot more to this story. You could read through the whole thing yourself. You could actually begin in the book of Ezra. But some things we can think about. You know, God can cause other people, even unbelievers, to help us at times. You know, I was reflecting upon this. You know, even the fact that we have people that have no clue what we believe, nor do they care, rent buildings to us. We should thank God for that. You know, that those are non-believers helping us accomplish God's work. They don't know that they are. But let's not take that for granted. Thank God that we have a good place to meet and people that we have a good relationship with. Don't ever take that for granted. But we saw that here. You know, Artaxerxes had no vested interest in Jerusalem. In fact, he stopped the building. And yet through God's inspiration and Nehemiah's words of wisdom that he asked God to give him, he got permission to go. Excuse me, letters of safe passage. Permission to take the king's lumber with him. I mean, he didn't just ask, hey, can I go? He was like, well, I'm going to go, and can I have letters, and can you give me some lumber? And I mean, that was a big thing. And he got all of that. Again, Artaxerxes had no vested interest. In fact, he probably wouldn't want to build. But under the circumstances, he found favor. Unbelievers can sometimes help us in accomplishing God's work. Another thing we can consider is that Scripture reveals that sometimes God will open doors, sometimes he closes doors. Acts 16 is an example of that. We need to just be patient with God, patience with a point we heard in the sermonette. You know, sometimes we try to push through something and God says that door is closed right now. Maybe it'll open at some other time. But in Acts 16, here's an example when sometimes doors are closed. Acts 16, verse 6. And when they had gone through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Right? Verse 7. And after they come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Sometimes God will close the door. We don't take that as defeat. We just he wants our attention somewhere else, and we move on. And when he opens the door, as he did in the case of Nehemiah at that time, you walk through it. So again, as we mentioned earlier, again in Proverbs chapter 3, in all of our ways acknowledge God. Acknowledge him when he opens a door, and acknowledge him when a door closes. And say, God, obviously this is not a door you want us to walk through. It could be small things. You know, it could be in your personal life, and you want to buy a house, and you found the house you want, and somehow it just doesn't work. Well, maybe God closed the door for a reason that you don't even know. You know, because what happens in life, we move on, we forget about that house, and what's not to say that 10 years down the road, that house had some kind of major defect that, of course, you don't even know about it because you've moved on in life. But again, it can be simple things like that in our life, not always the great big things. But whatever it is, just acknowledge God. He opens doors and he closes doors, and it's up to us to just be patient. Something else we can think about is God wants us to work. He wants us to do some work as part of our calling. You know, we're to be doing what we can as opportunity presents itself. You know, the church is preaching the gospel as best it can at this time to a world that, by and large, doesn't want to hear. As I mentioned in my sermon last week, Christianity is the most persecuted religion on earth today. It was a 2016 Pew Research study, I believe it was, 2016. the most persecuted religion on earth today, Christianity. And that's a more popular Christianity, if I can use that term, because the Christianity, the true Christianity that we preach, is less likable, because we preach about sin and repentance. The mainstream preaches all about, you know, Jesus' love. You know, God loves you just the way you are. And we're like, well, yeah, and then he wants you to start changing to become what he is. He loved you as you were, but, and that's the part that doesn't sit well with people. You're a sinner and you need to repent. I'm a sinner, I need to repent. We're all in this together. That is not a popular message. So even less popular than a lot of mainstream Christianity. But we have to do what we can do. God wants us to be working in some capacity. It could be just serving a church, you know, physical ways, weekly Sabbath services, helping out, you know, at the holy days, at the feast, when they have sign-up. There's ways that we can show God that we want to be a part of his work. More than the way we, as people say, just it's more than just pray, pay, stay, and obey, right? But it's about actually getting involved. Made the comment in a sermon a while ago, having skin in the game, being all in, right? That God wants to see that we're a part of his work. You know, yes, we financially serve through tithe and offerings, but there's more to it than just that. You know, it can be, you know, financial giving as well as financial saving, you know, being wise stewards, you know, making sure we're careful in how we spend what God provides. So there's a lot that goes on there. But when Nehemiah told the people about the hand of his gracious God, as he termed it, and the king's generosity, they didn't pull out lawn chairs and throw them down and start serving up lemonade and watch Nehemiah go to work. They said, let's go. They were ready to get in there and get involved. They said, as it was, let's start building, Nehemiah 2, verse 18 we read. Let's get going. You know, we do live in a time today, unfortunately, when people like to just sit back and criticize rather than getting involved. You know, sometimes we have to get behind something even if we don't always think it's the right, you know, I would do it differently, right? But if it's not sin, let's try to make it work. Let's give it our best effort. And then we'll see if it's God closing a door or us dragging our feet. And it's a challenge we all face because we all have our own ideas on how to do things. You know, it's a common thing throughout Scripture. God wants his people to be working. Beginning of the Garden of Eden, right? He said Adam and Eve in the garden, what did he tell them to do? Tend it and keep it. He didn't say sit around and enjoy this. He said he put them there to tend it and keep it. Noah is another example I referred to last week, right? Noah, flood's coming. Okay, send me that ark. No. You're building an ark. I want to see you put some sweat into this. Right? So there's plenty of examples in Scripture for us to find ways to be a part of the work. In whatever way we can. Some people don't have that amount of physical ability to do some things. We have people out there that spend their time in prayer for the brethren or sending cards to the brethren, that you're actively a part of the work in the capacity that you're able to do it. And God loves that. And that's what we all should be finding. You know, where's my niche? But what happens sometimes is we often suffer from what I call the terrible twos, but it's not the terrible twos, T-W-O, like we do with kids. It's the T-O-O, terrible twos. You know, we all suffer from that. We're too busy, we're too tired, we're too poor, we're too old, we're too this, we're too that. And as a result, we make excuses. You know? Or we say, you know, this is too expensive, this is too risky, this is too new, this is too this. The terrible twos. And we can all suffer from that at times. But, you know, as the saying goes, no one gets a miracle catch of fish without tossing out a net. You got to do something. You stand there at the boat and say, come on, but you got to do something. And so whatever it is, wherever you can find your niche, your ability to be a part of the work, find it, do it. If you need help, I got lots of ideas. So just come see me. There's lots of ways, but find a way to be a part of it. The other thing we see in the story is that there will always be doubters and opposition. You know, at the end of what we read there, Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem mocked and ridiculed them. Mm-hmm. Laughed at them, it says, in Nehemiah 2, verse 19. You know, mockery and ridicule is one of Satan's first lines of attack. You know, if he can make us look bad or embarrassed or humiliated, if he can lower our self-esteem, oftentimes people just give up. You always remember that ridicule is usually a tactic that's used when there's no other viable, legitimate argument. Right? They can't argue you on the facts, so all they can do is start. They just get down to name-calling and ridicule and trying to humiliate you and embarrass you. The example we see here is that we can't let that deter us at all. You can jot in your notes Psalm 27. Well, let's go there. We're in no rush. Psalm 27, verse 4. I'm just about done anyway. Psalm 27. The Psalms are full of encouraging words. I believe we went to Psalm 27 in the sermonette, if I'm not mistaken. Psalm 27, beginning of verse 4. You know, God's promise is that in a day of trouble, he will keep us safe. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Excuse me. Verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. You know, God is going to look out for his people. You have to believe that. You just have to. Because sometimes you look at what's going on in the world today and you can worry. There's some worrisome things out there. Jeremiah 1. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1. See another encouraging verse. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 19. We'll just look at one verse. Let's actually back up to verse 17. Let's pick it up there. Jeremiah 1, verse 17. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. Verse 19, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Regardless of what goes on in the world today, you know, we have to understand if we have that relationship with God that they won't prevail. We'll have cynics, we'll have skeptics, we'll have people that will want to, ridicule and murmur. But in the end, in the ultimate end, they lose. And we just have to keep forging ahead. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice Paul's encouraging words to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 from the New Living Translation. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7. Do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train. We've looked at that word in the past. Train, disciple, discipline yourself. To be godly. Verse 8, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. Verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle, for our hope is in the living God, who is a Savior of all people, and particularly of all believers. Teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. You know, brethren, organizations in our society have come under attack. Churches will continue to come under attack. The true ecclesia, the called out ones, will never give up. They're never going to lay down or acquiesce to our adversary. God says he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never give up on his people, ever, ever. You know, one thing we know for certain in Scripture, there will always be a church. Always. until Christ returns. It may change in form in some degree. There may be variants of it. There will always be a church till Christ's return. Let's never get discouraged about that. Especially if you've been around a long time, it can get discouraging when you see that, yeah, back in the day, we'd go to the feast and there'd be 10,000 people at a feast site. And we don't even have 10,000 people attending on a weekly basis in the church today. There will still be a church. Don't ever forget that. God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We must have a personal resolve in our lives to do the best of things in maybe the worst of times. If we, by renewing and rebuilding our lives, it makes it possible to renew and rebuild our families. When we can renew and rebuild our families, it makes for a renewed and a rebuilt congregation. And when we have renewed and rebuilt congregations, it makes the perfect home for those that God may yet call. To bring them in there, bring them in here, plant them here, and continue the work that he begins in them. We want to create that home for them. But it starts in our individual lives. You know, the world is living in captivity to sin and moral decay. I think we see it more today than we ever did before. It's hard to find people of impeccable character in our society today. Certainly we see in government is so full of corruption. People selling out, you know, what is right in order to make themselves profitable. You know, I often say without, you know, I'm not picking on any one person, but look at individuals who go into government. You know, they have to declare their total net worth when they begin. And some of our recent Senate or new senators, one in particular declared that their total net worth, I think they said was like $1,600 is what they had. $1,600. Couldn't even afford an apartment in Washington, D.C. until they got their first paycheck. Wait and see how much they're worth when they leave office. Our world is corrupt. Our institutions are collapsing all around us. You know, our society is beginning to believe that socialism is the morally right way to live, in spite of what we see in nations collapsing all around us. This is just a tip of the iceberg, so to speak, in human behavior. The U.S. standard of living will implode one of these days. I had to go back and look. The national debt now, I didn't realize this, is now $22.3 trillion. If you ever want a mind-boggling website, go to U.S. debt, usdebtclock.org, U-S-D-E-B-T, usdebtclock.org. They just have a running, and the thing is, it's just going like this. As the debt just continues to climb, it's going to blow up one of these days. I don't know when. But during the midst of all that turmoil in the 17th century, Sir Robert Shirley built the church and over the door had the phrase that its praise is to have done the best things in the worst times. Let's end in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 13, that church still stands today. There's a lot of buildings in Europe that are amazing to me that they're still around. But in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 13, notice what Paul writes to the church, the Philippians. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And so I leave you with this thought. I reworded the quote over the door of the church that Sir Robert Shirley built, and I worded it this way. In the year 2019, when all things throughout our nation are either demolished or profaned, and when the attacks of our adversary are increasingly more divisive, there is a fellowship. There is a congregation in Cambridge, Ohio, who will vow to continue to do the best of things in the worst of times. Have a good Sabbath.